This is a Women's Day of Prayer celebration. And, indeed, it is a privilege to have invited this servant to speak. This would be the first time speaking at a prayer gathering. Now, I love gardens. And I'm going to ask to see how many of you love gardens. Because you see, you don't love a garden until you have one. How many of you have gardens? I know you got a huge garden. Yes. Now, I am renting in a very small place. I have a garden. I mean, in the wintertime, I have a garden. I grew up with a garden at home. My grandmother had a huge plot of land where chickens ran free, free-range chickens, good eggs, and trees and all kinds of things. And so to this day, I just love growing something. I love to grow tomatoes. I love to grow basil. I had to stop growing basil because I had these white little flies just got into the house and says, I can't have that. So I give it a little break, and so right now I'm growing green onions. And but they can't grow very tall because there's someone in the house that cuts them in the middle of the night, and they just disappear. Today we're going to hear the story of two gardens. The story is very important for every human being to know. You see, in one garden, there was perfection. And in the other garden, there was a ruin of sinful degradation. But in that one garden, it was planted to last for eternity. Whereas the other garden, it was planted in decay and death. One garden, a wandering woman and an oblivious man. While in the other, the Son of Man pours out his soul in agony and desperation, while his closest friends could not pray with him at least for 1 hour. One garden in which humans enter into conversation with Satan, while the other struggles to remain faithful to his father, no matter what the consequences to himself. In one garden, humans rebel against the authority of God. And in the other, the Son of Man is determined to do the will of God. In one garden, self-interest and the desire to take control tip the scale of loyalty, while in the other, self-denial, self-sacrifice led the Son of Man to the cross. In one garden, humans are naked and hiding, blaming each other for their sin, pointing fingers at one another. The devil made me do it, and even God is blamed. And in the other, the Son of God is taking responsibility for the sins of humanity and the sins of you and I, my sins. In one garden, Eve, who is deceived by the serpent, acts alone and rebelling against God and leads her husband into her delusion of becoming like a god. While in the other, Jesus acknowledges God as supreme, to whom all the universe, including humanity, owes perfect obedience. And that word perfect will return. In one garden, in Eden, Adam is disobedient. While in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus offers his perfect life of obedience because humans are incapable of rendering obedience on their own accord. One garden represents the disobedience of Adam with its sinful and devastating consequences, and the other garden represents the perfect obedience of Christ. The Garden of Eden was disgraced by Adam's disobedience. The Garden of Gethsemane was honored by the presence of Jesus, the son of a poor carpenter, born not of the will of men, but of the Holy Spirit. As by that transgression of one man, many were made sinners, so by the disobedience of one, the Son of Man, many are made righteous. Our world, my friends, was honored with the presence of one man, capital M, who was holy and entirely obedient. One who not only believed and taught the claims of God's law, but who lived the law. In fact, the reason why Jesus needed to go through the agony of the cross was because Adam had sinned. Everyone who sins, the scriptures tell us, breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Through Adam, the entire human race was born in sin and rebellion. And the just requirement of the law of God is death. This is why the sentence in Eden was, you're free to eat from every tree, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. You will certainly die. So I question, can anyone get life out of death? Think about it. This is why the sentence in Eden was like that. You shall surely die. It just beats me to think that most of the world is under the delusion that when we die, we continue living. Clearly, God declared, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Death does not equal life, nor life equals death. Can anyone say that while you're alive, you're dead? Can anyone say that while you are dead, we're alive? You see, that was God's declaration. But what was the serpent's lie? For God knows that when you eat from it, that is a tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was the lie of the serpent. Jesus' entire life was a representation of the holy principles of God's law. And the Apostle Paul, in Hebrews 10:9, quoted Psalm 48 in reference to Jesus. Here I am, I have come to do your will. Jesus himself declared, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. But to fulfill them. What part of I have not come to abolish do we not understand? Yet some insist that God's law has been abolished, even when the Apostle Paul in Romans wrote, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. In fact, the word there is meganoito. Far be it from being a reality. It's not true. It can't be a reality that we can abolish God's law just because we have faith. Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. We establish the law. Let us not be mistaken, my friends, about the events that took place in Gethsemane. In that garden, Jesus' obedience was manifested in the awful agony he endured. And through his suffering, he brought pardon to disobedient people like you and I, transgressors of God's law. When Christ gave his disciples the conditions of salvation, he said, if any man will come after me, let him or her deny himself or herself, take up their cross, follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. It is rare to hear that self-denial is a condition for salvation, for either life or death. And we have overemphasized Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not through yourselves, it is a gift of God. And we have ignored James chapter 2, 17 that says faith by itself is not accompanied by action. If it's not accompanied by action, is death. Show me your faith without deeds, he continues, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe and shudder. So what's the difference between us believing and the devil believing that God exists? Intellectual faith without the transformation of the person is nothing more than demonic faith, is what James is saying. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Useless? Dr. Martin Luther could not get along with James' teaching. He emphasized Romans 1, the righteous will live by faith. His German translation added alone. He would not concede that our works had any part in our salvation, and rightly so. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, may I never boast of anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Yes, Jesus and James could not be lying. So what's the deal? Is Paul correct? Is Jesus correct? The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary justifies you and me. While our works give evidence that we are truly believers and disciples of Jesus, as evidence in our life of self-denial. The apostle in Romans chapter 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace, in whom we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And Revelation couldn't be any plainer. Look, I am coming soon, Jesus says. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. So a faith that has done nothing, receives nothing, and is not worthy of entering the kingdom. The scriptures testify that self-denial and crosses lie directly in the path of every soul who follows Jesus. I know you've heard prosperity preachers that if you are with Jesus, you're going to prosper financially and everything else is going to be fine. But Jesus says, no, self-denial and a cross is awaiting you if you are going to be a true follower. Our advance heavenward, we're told, will be opposed at every step, for Satan will come in many ways to mislead, to deceive, and to clothe sin with the appearance of good. And I would urge you, the author continues, carefully to consider the self-denial and self-sacrifice that Christ has endured in your behalf, that you, if you choose, may have that happiness and peace in this life which he alone can give, and an eternity of bliss by and by. See, when we become truly disciples of Jesus, we share in the sufferings of our Lord by living a life of self-denial, and then we become missionaries for Christ. The author says, are you not willing to deny yourself for his sake? To consider how you can do him service, who has done so much service for you in redeeming your soul from the power of Satan? When upon earth Christ said to himself, I am among you as he that serves. He did not strive to obtain the highest place, for he was meek and lowly in heart, and he invites you to learn of him, to wear his yoke, the yoke of obedience to every precept of Jehovah. While the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden brought death and desolation to this world, the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane sealed the fate of Satan and his evil angels and secured heaven for all eternity. The enemy was defeated at Calvary through prayer, submission, self-denial, obedience, perfect obedience. And that's the example that Jesus left for you and I. This life of perfect obedience is available to you through Jesus Christ, and it begins and ends with prayer. The most foundational spiritual discipline in Christian discipleship is prayer. Our prayer should be like Jesus in Gethsemane. Our Savior glorified his Father, so should we. He prayed, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. John 17:3. Do you want eternal life? Then you need to begin by denying your earthly life and place your treasure in heaven. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all your earthly needs will be cared for by the very same God that cared for his Son when he lived on earth and agonized in Gethsemane. The very same God that cared for Jesus when he was 2 years old and saved him from death. That's the God that's taking care of you. If he can take care of his own Son, trust me, he can take care of you. Like Jesus, we need to pour out our hearts to God. If we are to have spiritual life and energy, we must have a living, relational connection with our Heavenly Father. And sure, our minds may be drawn out toward him at times. We pray our formal prayers here in the sanctuary before our meals. We may even meditate upon his word, works, his mercies, his blessings. But this is not, in the fullest sense, my friends, true communion with him. Maybe shocking for some of us. But I thought I had a relationship with Jesus. I've been going through these motions. In order to commune with God, we must have something to say to him concerning our real life. Because unless you share your life with him, you can't be a partaker of his life. Because he wants to share his life with you. We must have something to say about our struggles. We must have something to say regarding our spiritual condition. And we must have something to say regarding our sins. In acknowledging that we're sinful. Oh, I see. You have no sin. The beloved disciple will remind us that if we cannot acknowledge our sins, we are liars. We must pray like King David when he was confronted with his sin in Psalms 51:1-12. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, only you, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? You know, this is a concept that is really hard for us to think. That we can think that in harming one another, we have not offended God, that we have not transgressed God, that we have not assaulted God. For when we assault one another, we sin directly against our God. And this is exactly what he says. Against you, you only. He was the one that killed Uriah. And he was the one that committed adultery and took a woman for himself. And yet he acknowledges, against you only, you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me. This should be our prayer. With hyssop. And I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a fast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Oh, I think many of us, including myself, have much to learn about prayer, don't we? Like Jesus, we need to open our hearts to God, before God, as if we are speaking to a friend whom we trust. Make no mistake, we do not pray in order to make God known what our problems are, what or who we are. He already knows that. We pray because prayer is the only way we receive Jesus in our hearts. Prayer is the way that God sanctifies our soul. And we are told that prayer does not bring God down to us, but it brings us up to Him. So let's keep that straight. In Gethsemane, Jesus prayed my prayer. It's not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Because the true disciple of Jesus recognizes that it's not just about personal transformation, but to help others be reconciled with God. And that's why we have been sent into the world. And those of us who think that we're disciples of Jesus and we're just warming the pews, someday we will have a rude awakening. Because Jesus comes with his reward to give us a reward for the things that we have done. In Gethsemane, Jesus prayed for God's love to the world to be revealed through the oneness and unity among his true disciples, and that the world may believe in the provision of salvation in the Son of God. I pray also for those who will believe in me through this message, that all of them may be one, he said. That they may be one as he and his Father are one. What a tall order! What a tall order! And you can agree that we come short of that ideal. Then how much more do we need of prayer? That we may not just pray individually, but that we may come together in the middle of the week to pray together corporately, to pour our hearts out. One begs to question, after 2,000 years of proclamation of the gospel, why is that the Revelation 3, 14 through 22 describes a generation that is ours as wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And I counsel you to take buy gold from me, refined in the fire, so you may become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. After thousands of years since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we are still naked and immoral, worse yet, unashamed and publicly displaying our spiritual and physical nakedness. This generation living in this end of this age of rebellion is oblivious to the fact, like Adam was, that time is running out and that we must decide today whether we will serve God or not. We are the only generation described in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 of all the seven churches that does not receive a praise from Jesus. Yet we praise ourselves with Dove Awards and Golden Awards. Could it be that this generation of the information highway, the internet knowledge, the generation of the telephone, the TV, cable, and wireless communication, the generation of the iPad, the iPhone, the iWatch, the generation of Skype and satellites and surveillance is the one generation that suffers from communication issues with their Heavenly Father? Ironic, isn't it? Even the church, because the world has come in the midst of the church. We need prayer. We are spiritually starving and we don't know it. We are spiritually dehydrated because of the technology and advances of the day compete with our attention and devotion to God. This generation, like no other generation, has more knowledge about God like never before, yet it is the most ignorant generation in regards to spiritual matters, marital affairs, and parenting. We need prayer. Let our journey, as I conclude, begin with the cross we must bear daily. Let us humble ourselves in prayer before our God, that He may teach us to live a life of self-denial, as exemplified by our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. And today I invite you to pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus no matter what. For salvation, Acts 4:12 says, is found in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven to mankind by which we must be saved. I make an appeal to you that if you have not yet considered surrendering your life to God, if you have not experienced the waters of baptism going under and coming out of the water, if you have not given your life to Christ, I'm not going to ask you to come up to the front. But if you want to speak to one of the elders of this church, the pastor of this church, deaconesses, we'll be downstairs. If you want to talk to me, I'd be more than happy to speak to you. I make an appeal for you to surrender your life to God. Amen.